Let us now turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 54, which is our first scripture reading today, verses 4 through 17. The Word of God. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cut off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Lord God, you have, by your Spirit, united us to Christ. You have, by your Spirit, made us alive together with Him. You have, by your Spirit, sanctified and are sanctifying us. We pray, because by your Spirit also you caused these words to be written, by your servants, the apostles and the prophets. May that same Spirit also illuminate to our hearts, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we would be enlightened to the beholding of the truth of the gospel in them, and that in beholding them, we might be led into obedience to them, and that we might call upon you in gladness. For you are our Lord, our only Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel hope of glory in Christ is not a pie in the sky kind of thing. It's not a by and by, it'll happen someday. It's not a Pollyanna escape from the world's problems. It's not, as Karl Marx said, an opiate for the masses. In fact, opiate is opiate for the masses. No, in fact, it is true. And you need, I need, we all need true things. Something we can rely on. Someone we can rely on. As you live in this world for very long, begin to realize that your citizenship is in heaven, you begin to realize that the things you see every day are a fading illusion, are not truly real, are not truly final or dependable. In fact, just about all you see as you go through your life is not real in the sense of being lasting, in the sense of being eternal, in the sense of being helpful. What we need as people who call upon the Lord is something we can know. Tell us. The Word tells us something we can know. Because there's no human advice. There's no pill. There's no social club or social media site. There's no place on earth. There's no government. There's no particular possession. No weapon fashioned, no army assembled, no guru, no doctor, no lawyer, no preacher, no law, no amount of money, no secret knowledge, no amount of pity, no amount of empathy, no amount of attention, no diagnosis of our problem, no treatment fashioned by man which will ultimately help us at all. That covers a lot of stuff that doesn't help us, doesn't it? The simple fact is that truly nothing here and of this earth in the end helps us. Except that which is in accordance with and fashioned by and made by the Heavenly Father who has created it all. And that means that we live in a fallen world, a world that is not like it ought to be because of sin. We live in a decaying world and we are decaying in it, aren't we? Yeah. Life for Christians in this fallen world is at best, a mixture of joy and sorrow. At best. At best, it is a mixture of blessing and suffering. At best, it is a mixture of victory and defeat. Those Christians, those who are able to cope with this mixture, are those who have been trained in perseverance. How do we get perseverance? Well, when Paul comes to the Corinthians and begins to write to them of the things they need, he urges them along by telling them that they need heavenly mindedness in order to be trained to cope with this mixture of suffering and joy in this life. The classic passage from Romans chapter 5 also, which he wrote probably from Corinth, says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that," and here's where we need to perk up about this business of living in the mixture. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Oh, the Corinthians, right. Paul has been on a tear with these Corinthians since chapter 3, verse 1. As we've seen how the creepy creepers of the Old Testament crept into the fellowship of the saints and began to seduce them back to the things that they had left. The things that Paul had said the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. Now, the old covenant was good, but it wasn't good anymore because Christ had appeared. Paul was the minister of the new covenant of salvation and forgiveness of sins, won eternally by Christ, of a spirit-affected life in the believer that there is now, through the Holy Spirit's regeneration, life in the heart of the believer. That this unchangeably perfect salvation wrought by God in his power, called the gospel, the new covenant, is our sole and only hope. And it is all in Christ. Paul's tear against the Corinthians' confusion continues here. As he looks back here in 2 Corinthians 4, he looks back to verses 1 through 15 and to the enduring treasure that is in the clay pots, the earthen vessels that are the people which hold the resurrection power of Christ because of the faith that they have in Christ given to them by God. This enduring treasure is the basis of what he now proclaims as heavenly mindedness, which is needed for us. He begins in verse 16, I think, a new paragraph in the narrative. 2 Corinthians 4:16 begins with three heavenly reasons for earthly perseverance in Christ, in the gospel, in the new covenant. We see the exhortations here to heavenly mindedness contained in verses 16 through 18. As we begin a paragraph which has in mind the greatness of the resurrection as the reason. He starts out this passage, "So," or "therefore, we do not lose heart." This is the topic sentence of this whole paragraph. The new covenant, the resurrection, is the reason for the "therefore." Why do they not lose heart? Why do they continue in goodness and not work out of badness, which is what that word means, to not lose heart. We do not work out of badness. We do not give over to the failure. Why? Because there is a heavenly authored salvation. There is a heavenly authored and heavenly revealed forgiveness of sins and assurance of forgiveness they have in Christ. And we're going to see three heavenly reasons now for earthly perseverance. The first heavenly reason is that it is in verse 16, it is God's work in the now. That is, it is God's work to sanctify our inner nature. That is, the work is sanctification of our inner nature. We recited that together, did we not? In the catechism questions we had, we saw how that was true. Now, it might be interesting. Just look at verse 16. It reads, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. There are two verbs in that passage. One is wasting, and the other is renewed. They are both in a passive sense. It means that they're happening to us without our acting. We would even say, yeah, are you wasting away without your helping it happen? Yeah, I am. I am wasting away. The last numbers I got from the doctor proved that, by the way. We're wasting away in our outer man. But just as that's true, it's also true for the Christian who is called upon Christ, that he is being renewed also day by day, also in a passive sense, by the work of God. It is not for our work that we are sanctified, but for Christ's work. So the outer nature here that's being talked about by Paul is not to be confused with the way he uses the word old man, like in verses 6 of Romans chapter 6, or verse 22 of Ephesians 4, where he's talking about the old man or the flesh to be thrown off. This is a much more simple understanding. What he's talking about simply is this. The all of the faculties that have to do with you being a person, a physical person as well as a mental person, a person who thinks and acts and has emotions, all of those things are passing away. They are decaying. What's in view here is he's setting up a contrast between the falling down, the wasting away of our inner nature, of our outer nature, and he's contrasting it with the fact that that shows him that he is also, and reminds him, that it is not that nature which is important, but the inner nature which God is renewing day by day. That he is making us new creations in Christ. See, in Paul himself, it was very visible that Paul had endured many hardships and pain in his physical body. He goes through a litany of those in chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea. He had the marks of not only normal aging, normal decay, which everybody has, but also because of his service to Christ, he had also suffered as well, and he bore those marks. Galatians 6:17, closing the letter, he says, from now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So this outer nature is passing away. He knows that. Things fail. Things fall off. Things start to wrinkle. Things start to fail. Our thoughts get slower. Our bodies tire more easily. But that reminds us there's something else going on for the Christian. If that was all that was true and there was nothing else, then we are men most to be pitied. But it is true in the Christian, in the one who believes, and the one the Holy Spirit has regenerated, that our inner nature, the thing which is not visible to others, the thing which doesn't respond to the kind of earthly methods of health maintenance that we often engage in, The inner nature is that which is not visible, and it is being renewed every day. And here Paul is speaking of the soul, of the heart, of the things that make us who we truly are. Our desires, our affections, the things we love, the things we seek after, the things we spend our time enjoying. Here he's saying, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. New things have come. It is the Spirit of God making new the inner. Earlier, Paul spoke in chapter 4 of seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. And he related that to the act of God to create. He said, just the same God who said, let there be light, also brought the light to your heart in the gospel of Christ. So that he sees salvation, and salvation is taught to the Corinthians here and to us, therefore, that salvation is a continuation of creation. So is it important for us to affirm that God is the creating God? Yes. Yes, absolutely, because without that being true, without that, we give up that doctrine, we give up that teaching. One, it contradicts the Bible. But two, it says also that God is not competent to create for himself children out of sinners, which he does. I'm looking at a few of you that he has done that to. And I can tell that everyone who is his child once was an enemy, once was not his child. It's just this decay which serves as a reminder of our death, and therefore also of the resurrection of the dead. For if we have died with Christ, we shall also be raised with Christ, Romans 6, right? Now, it's true of all people in everywhere that you go that this decay is common to them. But it is not true and not common among all people of the world, that there is a renewal day by day according to the recreation of the dead inner man that God has, through his grace, effected in us. It is the sole possession of those for whom God has granted the means of grace internally of repentance and faith in Christ. Those God has shown in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Saw that earlier in chapter 4. They are the ones who are being renewed, the inner man, day by day. And it is Paul's confession that being face to face with Christ and beholding the glory of Christ is his ground of renewal day by day. And so he prays for the Corinthians. And he prays for the Ephesians. And he prays really for everyone he writes to. That he would, not that we would pray and understand that we would stave off the decay of our outer man, but that the truths of the gospel would be a reality in us. Listen to this marvelous prayer that he communicates to the Ephesians of what he prays for them. So I bow my knees before the Father. This is Ephesians 3, 14 and following. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Applying this, we are reminded of what is the definition of sanctification. Being renewed in the whole man as a work of God's free grace, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Here in our prayer list of our own church, and I am gratified to say this, less and less lately, and I don't mean to say anything bad about prayers about our medical problems. We ought to pray for those. We're enjoying, and many people are enjoying good health, and that's something to be thankful for. Medical problems do dominate sometimes our prayer life, don't they? I'm not discouraging that. I'm not at all discouraging that. The heavenly work of creation, though, ought to be more in view than we indicate sometimes. We are to pray in a heavenly-minded way for these medical problems. It would be good for us to thank God in the midst of the body's decay for the renewal that in the final day will be evidenced by the revealing of what God is making us by His Holy Spirit. The weakness of the body, at least for those in Christ, points to the salvation of the soul. For we're passing away. And that means that to pray as though this life ought to be elongated, or that there ought to be no suffering in it, is to deny the fact that Christ suffered for us and died for us. For we have been united with Christ's very death by the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So where He goes, we will go. And He will follow Him in death, but we will also follow Him in resurrection. What a weak position that is. What flimsy logic, the world would say. You're going to be weak so you can be strong? Darn tootin'. The Word of God says, I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, first of all, we see that it is the work of God in sanctification in the inner man that is a heavenly reason for us to persevere. Paul's suffering made him strong, but also strengthened his reward in heaven. And that's the second thing it does. This not losing heart, this not giving up, this perseverance, which is the work of God, prepares us also for heaven. Future glory outweighs present affliction. Turn to verse 17 there. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The only verb in that sentence is preparing. And it is also in the passive sense. It is the sense that the things we endure is having an effect on us. We don't work to prepare ourselves to worship. We don't work to prepare ourselves to receive Christ. We don't work to prepare ourselves in any way. It is that which God is doing in the midst of His providence in all that He does in our lives. He is preparing for us and fitting us for heaven. This is the fitting room for heaven, the church. He is fitting us to be with Him. The present is filled with affliction. It's filled with grief. It's filled with death, disease, discouragement, even persecution, even hostility. But note the way it says it. This affliction, you know, it has a finite number of days to it. A finite number. Now, no matter how much suffering you have had in this life, it will be a finite number in this life. Because we can count them. We can count the minutes. We can count the days. We can count the months. They end. What will not end? The days of glory will not end. Now, those of you who are math people, okay, when you've got a finite number on the top of the ratio and an infinite number at the bottom of the ratio, what's the number, actually? Zero. Thank you, Paul. As affliction is finite, affliction goes to zero as glory goes to infinity. You didn't think we were going to have a math problem to deal with today, I know. All right, a little more down to earth then. Number 460 in our hymnal, Amazing Grace. Right? Verse 6, not written by John Newton, but still a good verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days, should be fewer days, but no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So we got how many days when we first begun? A whole big number. That if you took 10,000 away from that number, it's still a great big number. A number that's no less. That means it's infinity. So what's the value of our affliction in this life? Goose egg. Goose egg. I know it doesn't seem like that in the middle of what you're doing right now. Sometimes the affliction is very great. But James tells us to count it all joy because this leads us to perfection. Peter tells us that we are being tested in the genuineness of our faith by various trials. So we should be found to result in the praise and honor and glory and revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The earthly-minded people in the world, and if you are an earthly-minded person, I'll just warn you, this world is the best it gets for you. It gets no better. Your numbers continue. Your afflictions will continue into infinity. And you will have nothing but affliction in eternity. Suffering is what is kind of in store for us in this life, for everyone. But for you and me and them and everyone, it is those in Christ whose sufferings are reduced because of his own sufferings. 1 Peter 4, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." Paul uses the word here, hyperbole, in the original text. You know what a hyperbole is, right? You know, he always does that. He never understands me. He always does or is some kind of non-exception kind of word. We're not to use hyperbole with each other because we never are, always or ever. That's not us. We're imperfect. We don't either always understand or we don't always misunderstand. Hyperbole can only be used when we talk about the weight of eternal glory that comes from God, because nothing can compare to that. You can say he always brings us to glory because that's God. He will. We don't always do anything but sin. We're not talking now about just any suffering, though, as we go through this. You might be asking, and I'm saying this in a way that is hopefully comforting to you, what is the kind of suffering that is being in view in verse 17, this light momentary affliction? It is anything that is suffering. Not just for witnessing of the gospel, but also for suffering in the body, suffering in this life. There's a way to suffer and give glory to Christ in that as there is in anything that comes upon us. So any suffering endured patiently, any suffering endured humbly, gratefully, God-honoring, with heavenly-mindedness, is the kind of suffering that we ought to pray that we would show others. What ought we pray for our medical prayers? That we would suffer and give glory to God in them, that we would be patient, that we would be thankful for his mercies, that we would, in the midst of all of the things that happen, hope only in the work of Christ and in the majesty and glory of Christ for our salvation. On the other hand, suffering of an earthly-minded way is the kind of self-pity and self-justification and unforgiveness and finding fault with the consequences of sin and blaming others for our problems that is not suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ means doing so patiently and giving all the glory to him as you do it, that you might be not tarnishing the glory of God in you as is seen by others. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It is God's work now, the sanctification of our inner man. It is fitting us for heaven, the future glory which outweighs present affliction. And thirdly, it is everlasting. The eternal exceeds the transient. Look at verse 18. There's a word right at the beginning of the phrase in verse 18 which points to the character in which he counts these things important. The word is, as we look to. As we look to, or as we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are transient, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Being heavenly minded means being focused on the eternal things. Problem with eternal things is they're often not visible to the human eye. Set your mind, the word says, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3. Urges us, because of the resurrection. If then you have been raised with Christ, then set your mind on Him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. And there is no visible thing there, is there? It talks about setting your mind on that. Previously, Paul told the Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear have heard, nor has it entered the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. It seems a simple enough exhortation to tell you, you must be heavenly minded. And I am justified in making that exhortation. But heavenly minded, I understand, and heavenly minded, as the Scripture teaches us, is not natural for us. As Paul says, we should be setting our mind on things above. And as he says in this passage, as we look, not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Are you looking? Are you looking and fixing your eyes on Christ? You might say, I want to see Jesus. I want to fix my eyes, but Paul doesn't say here that his focus is... Doesn't he say here that the focus should be on the things which we can't see? Yes. So we have a definition of what it means to see in the Scripture is different than the definition which our world might tell us is what it is to see. Ephesians 1:17 tells us that what kind of seeing Paul is commending us to here in 2 Corinthians, and even later on in chapter 5, in our red passage that we did, he says, so we are of good courage, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are to pray that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which we have been called. So faith is the way that we see the things that are unseen. That is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. The earthly minded among humanity have no expectation at all in their future because they do not have faith. To be heavenly minded and to be earthly minded is to be faithful and faithless. It is what is meant here. Minds set on earthly things will seek earthly things for their comfort. Minds set on heavenly things will seek heavenly things. That is Christ, who has ascended to heaven. In a bit, we're going to take part together in the Lord's Supper. And I think no more poignant intersection with this covenant sign and seal, which we find here on the table, could be than the exhortation to seek the things which are eternal. Because what we do on the Lord's Supper is we receive these things not just bodily, but by faith. The realities they are appropriated to us by faith. As we, by faith, are united with Christ's resurrection and Christ's cross, his death, which is our atonement for sins, so also are we who repent and believe united with his ascension as well. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. In the Lord's Supper, this is the case. As we set our minds on Christ in faith, beholding him ascended to the Father. The very taking of the bread and the cup in faith, the Scripture says, is a participation with the body and blood of Christ. With the everlasting and never ever revoked work and perfect person of Jesus Christ the righteous, who is seated at God's right hand. Without faith, it's just bread and grape juice. With faith, it is the sealing ordinance commanded by Christ that shows the holiness of his sanctifying work, that fits us for heaven in revealing his glory and the weight of it in our suffering, and grounds our salvation in the eternal work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This, then, is an ordinance for the heavenly minded. This is a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. And what does it do? It brings us to more heavenly mindedness. It feeds our faith. So what is Christ to you, sinner? Is Christ your all in all? Is he everything? Is he your holiness, your hope, your salvation, your Savior, your Lord? Or is he just a way to get your way? Well, to that latter crowd, let me warn you that only the heavenly minded are called to this table. And if you don't know whether you're heavenly minded or not, if you don't know whether you have faith, then you're invited to pray that you might have it. And we'll pray in a minute. It is God's work in sanctification. It is fitting us for heaven and future glory. It is everlasting, and it exceeds the transient. This call to heavenly mindedness, which is made by Paul here in this passage, is a call to repentance and faith in Christ. It is the heavenly means God has chosen to dispense his grace to you, to convert you, sinner, to convert me, sinner, from death to life. I can give no sterner command, and I am justified in giving no sterner command than this. You must answer this call to faith and repentance in Christ. And in the name of Christ, I do so. Let us pray. Lord God, it is by your mercy and love that we are united to you because of the Holy Spirit's work to make us alive together with Christ. Having died with him, we shall also rise with him. Lord, we give you praise for the reasons there are to persevere in this earthly life. Your work, your bringing us to heaven, the everlasting. That is who you are, O Lord. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lord, I pray that you might move the hearts of those here, even if they have called upon you before, to call upon you and ask for the gift of being heavenly minded. That you would bring us to the knowledge of our sin and the faith we have by your hand to believe in the all-sufficient sacrifice and resurrection and ascension, intercession and return of Christ, who is our hope of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.